Let's have a word of prayer then before we look into God's word this morning. By the way, if for those of you that are interested, we're on the yellow outline in the bottom of the rack back there if you want a copy of the outline that we're using today. So we're on the yellow page. Okay. And Sue's taking nursery kids for those that want to go down there. So, okay. And I did this last weekend. I'm gonna repeat it again. I'll have to edit this stuff out of here. But I wanted to thank Ronnie and Sue and anybody else that helped with the kids last week during the Bible conference. That was, I think most of the parents that were involved in that appreciated that opportunity. It was good for the kids because the kids are learning something, but at the same time, it allowed parents to kind of be a little bit less distracted up here and pay attention to the Word. And I wanted to thank all the guys that took time to prepare and study something for the conference. Conference went well, and I appreciated it. I enjoyed it. So we maybe we'll try that again. Maybe we won't bring speakers in from outside anymore. Maybe we'll always do an in-house conference from now on. I don't know. We'll see. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's Word. Our Father, again, we count it a privilege that not only do we have the ability to know you, but we actually have your word that gives us objective revelation, tells us specifically what you wanted us to know. And so we don't have to guess. We don't have to sit around and try to come up with something. We can actually open your word, and we have there a little bit of your mind, a little bit of what you have thought as you've revealed to us. But it's sufficient for us. We don't need anything beside that. And we're thankful for that truth, that your word is dependable and it's faithful. And the things that you have said in there, those things that you have promised, you will bring those to pass. And you will do so exactly as you have promised, not through some sort of a convoluted fulfillment, but it'll be very real. And we're thankful for that. And so as we open your word today and look at these closing verses in the book of Acts, as you conclude this journey of Paul, and what you have been doing with the church, we ask that you would cause us to appreciate where we're at today and the things that sometimes we take for granted because we haven't had to live through this transition. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Probably a lot of you, you can be opening your Bibles, by the way, to Acts chapter 28. I had somebody make this comment to me, oh, many years ago, probably close to 30 years ago, about, and some of you can relate to this. How many of you here are old enough, I was going to say that, but how many of you are old enough that you had parents that actually went through the Depression? Raise your hand if you had parents that actually went through the Depression. Okay, mine did, but they were babies, so they probably didn't mean a whole lot to them at the time. There's a problem that comes out of the Depression that was created by parents that went through the Depression. You had two kinds of people. You had parents that went through the Depression that learned, hey, this was hard and I need to raise kids that are durable. And then there's other parents that came out of it and said, that was hard. I don't want my kids to ever suffer through that again. And so you had two offshoots, and you have these that trained their kids to try to really know how to work hard and survive, and these over here that did everything in their power to try to keep their kids from ever having to suffer like they suffered or things were hard for them in the Depression. And as a result, there's a generation, and we could use lots of examples, similar types of things that people have gone through, where if you have not gone through that, sometimes when you're this next generation down the road, what that transition, that experience of going through that is lost on you, and there's things you take for granted. My dad and I would go to see my grandmother when we'd be in Iowa. We'd go down to visit his mom, and she always had a list of things she needed done. And she'd always say, my dad and my grandmother always had this joke. He says, I charge you three, or she says, he says, I charge you 2 cents for my work, and she says, well, that'll come close to paying the bill because I charge 3 cents for lunch. So that was kind of their thing that they would do. But my grandmother, she got crackers one day, served crackers and some other stuff at lunch. And when she gets done with the crackers, she pulls the bag out of the box of crackers and takes her scissors and cuts the bag up the side and down the end and folds it flat, shakes any last crumbs out, and opens a drawer and slides it into a drawer where she has used tin foil that is all laid flat, used bags from cracker boxes that she's cut out and laid flat. And I just, my dad says, Mom, why do you do that? She says, well, there's no reason, you know, buying good wax paper when you can use the inside of the bag. But see, that was something that she came out of the Depression feeling she'd learned some lessons, and she saw things that were hard, and they had family that had lost family farms in the Depression. And so she was very, very cautious to her last day with the way she handled her money. Even though she was never hard up, she was still very cautious with that. And sometimes that thing, if I would have watched that, and I had no knowledge of what my grandmother had ever done, but I got to hear some of the stories, I would have looked at that and thought, what an oddball. What a weirdo. You know, but see, the thing is, what she went through was lost, would be lost on you, and how that affected her. Now, I say all that because we're coming to the book of Acts, and there's a lot of things about us in the church today that we take for granted, that this is the way it is. There's not a one of us here that's particularly fussy about the way we dress when we come to church. We don't have special church clothes. And, well, some of us do. We put on, you know, maybe something. I don't wear this Monday through Friday, okay? But, you know what I'm saying, is we don't have like a special type of a robe that you have to wear that has a special kind of a stitch in the bottom. We were just reading, Peg and I were reading in Numbers this week, and it was talking about the dress that both Jewish and men and women had to wear, and that there were certain frills and tassels that they were to put on their clothes that marked them out as unique. We don't fuss about that. When we come to churches all over the place. We don't go to one specific place. We don't have a priest that we have to come to, and that's the only person that can pray when we get together, and the rest of us write down our prayers on a piece of paper and say, here, when you pray, pray for this. Because you're the priest and you're the one that has the access. We don't do that. We take all that for granted. And I happen to notice downstairs in the kitchen, sitting on the counter, that somebody's got a crock pot with a ham in it. Was I right? Okay, see? Do you think anything about that? No, you don't think anything about that. Because, see, we have transitioned the church, and this is what we've been seeing. We're going to, actually next week, I want to go back and I want to kind of do a survey back over the book of Acts in terms of where we've been, because this has been a long study in the book of Acts. But I want to look, I want to take next week and kind of survey or transition or look over this. But when we come to Acts 28, we're coming to the end of the story, and there's things that are still, Paul is still wrestling with, that he's coming to some final conclusions regarding here as we come to the end of the book. And you and I, we look at those things and we scratch our heads and go, why is that even an issue? But see, we've got the whole Bible. And we can go and we can read the rest of the New Testament, some things that Paul had not yet written, and some things that he did know. And we look at that and we say, why did anybody ever wrestle with it? Why did anybody ever struggle with that? But see, they were people that had come out of Judaism with all of its rules, all of its regulations, and its distinctions. Judaism distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. The Jews were a special people. They were unique. And if Gentiles wanted to be a part of that, there were a lot of regulations they had to keep in order to be one of those. In fact, again, if you read Leviticus or Numbers, we've been in Numbers lately in our Bible reading. When you're reading in Numbers, it says, and the stranger who lives amongst you, he can eat of this if he da 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 does this. And the stranger among you can participate in this if he does this and this and this. Stranger being a non-Jew. We don't even think about things like that. We come in here, we're not concerned about what your ancestry is. We're not concerned about those kind of things. And so as we come into this today, I just want you to kind of keep this in mind as we kind of come into conclusion in the book of Acts. You and I live in a time where we are well past the transition. This transition was made 1900 years ago. And we've been living in a state largely where that transition is concluded from a life under the law and a life in Judaism to a life where the church, the body of Christ, comprised of people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of nationalities, but now something new and different, the body of Christ, that God sees it in this relationship, and he sees us under grace as opposed to people that are under the law. And so as we put in here today, Acts chapter 28. Have your Bibles open there and turn to verse 16. Acts 28 and verse 16. It says, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, then he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because, well, there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them or expounding to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things spoken. Others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and being unhindered. We go back up here in the context where we began today in verse 16. That it tells us that he was allowed then to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Paul does refer to his chain. If you have the outline, you can look at some of the things. We're not going to look at all of these passages that are on here. But we do have statements of the fact that Paul says, I'm an ambassador, but I'm an ambassador, Paul says, in chains. Okay, so Paul was locked up. Now, when Paul's talking about chains, there's a statement here in verse 16 that he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, this wouldn't always be the same man. This would most likely, we don't know this absolutely, most likely be soldiers that were rotating. But as those soldiers came, Paul was always chained to them. So there's a chain hooked on that soldier's ankle, and there's a chain hooked on Paul, attached to Paul's ankle. Okay, that's their version of, what do they call that? You know, the ankle bracelet they put on people today to know if they're staying in their house where they're supposed to be. Well, that was their version in their day. Just lock him up to a Roman soldier. And they would have these rotating shifts. But there's something interesting that comes out of this. While Paul is in chains and travels about, he makes a statement, if you flip over to the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and towards the end of the chapter in verse 22. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, but especially those from Caesar's household. Now, Caesar's household, interestingly enough, or Caesar's house you have up here, but the term house could oftentimes in the Greek refers also to a household, a group of people, in addition to an actual physical structure, because the structure obviously isn't saying hi. You know, it's the people living in that. But the household at this time, Caesar's house consisted of a wide variety of people, from officials that were just directly under Caesar in terms of their authority, all the way down to a slave that might scrub the floors and clean, you know, their version of a bathroom. All of those kind of people made up Caesar's house, okay? And that we actually have historical records where you've got the list of some of the different people that were in the house. And as we're saying, it's all the way from top officials all the way down to a washerwoman that worked in Caesar's house. So there were people within Caesar's house. But the thing is, Paul's not staying in Caesar's house. I always misunderstood this. I remember studying the book of Philippians when I was in high school. And I always came to this and I always thought, oh, well, they must have kept Paul locked up there near the palace. But the scripture actually tells us that Paul was in his own rented house in this time, locked to a Roman soldier. If you flip back over to chapter 1 here in Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, there's a statement over here, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, so that my imprisonment or my bonds are manifest or made visible in Christ, have come to be made visible in Christ, in the whole of, we have this word praetorium, and to all the rest, and that is in other places too, but the praetorium. Now the praetorium, we talked about this a few weeks ago when Paul was still over in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, when he was being kept locked up in the maritime prison there. The praetorium was a group, they were a group of soldiers that they were called the emperor's guard, is what they were referred to. And they actually answered the commander in front of them answered directly to Caesar. And he had some of these individuals that they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So they were, shall we say, soldiers that were probably considered the most loyal to Caesar. And apparently when Paul gets to Rome, in fact, we know that they're the ones that he was entrusted with them when he was entrusted to their care when he was in Caesarea, but he's been under their care even while they sailed over to Rome during that long trip that we looked at last time we were together. And now, as Paul's in Rome, they're the ones most likely that Paul is being chained to. They're the guards. They're comprising the guard that are guarding Paul. And so as Paul is over there in Rome in his own rented house, think about this, what this would be like. Does anybody know who Dawson, I might be getting this right. Does anybody know who Dawson Trotman is? Oh, Asher knows who Dawson Trotman is. Okay. Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators. How many of you ever heard of Navigators, Navigators Ministry? And actually Navigators, though we kind of think of it as a ministry to college students now, Navigators actually began as a ministry to servicemen because Dawson Trotman was in the Navy. And if I remember, and I hope I don't have this story inaccurate, but as I remember, there were some other guys that he was in the service with, and they were trying to share the gospel with him, and Dawson Trotman was like, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want that. Just shut up. Don't talk to me about that. So they came up with another solution. Hey, can I talk to you about the gospel? And their two friends, they start talking the gospel back and forth. And Dawson Trotman's listening to these two believers sharing the gospel back and forth with each other. And they're doing this on a regular basis. And they did this, and I don't remember how long this went on, but eventually Dawson Trotman, hearing these two people talking back and forth about God and the gospel, Dawson Trotman came to be saved. I don't know if that is the way this transpired, but as we read in the context here, as we saw over there in Acts, that Paul was allowed to have these people coming and going and visiting with him, that I'm sure as Paul's talking to these people and they're talking about the greatness of God and they're talking about the work of Christ and his death on the cross and the benefits that we have and the resurrection and living under grace, and he's talking about some of these soldiers are sitting there going, wow, this is not my religion. This is not my going up to these temples around here and sacrificing to my gods around Rome. And this sounds so much more liberating than the bondage that I'm involved in with these things. And presumably from that, some of these soldiers actually come to be saved. And I would take that when it says those of Caesar's household, while it could be other people that were part of Caesar's household, I would presume primarily that we're probably talking about some of the soldiers. These men that are locked up to Paul, that are being regularly exposed to the gospel. And Paul, in his boldness, may have just said, hey, you're new to the job. What's your name? Bob. Hey, nice to meet you, Bob. Can I tell you why I'm chained up here? Let me tell you about my God. Maybe Paul was doing that. We don't know that. But one way or another, as Paul is involved in this, chained to these men are, shall we say, even though Paul's the captive, they've become a captive audience for the gospel. As they're chained to Paul. Isn't that an interesting way to look at things? If you stop and think about that. Now, granted, Paul ended up in a chain, and he ends up locked up in a chain in Rome because of his disobedience to begin with. But once after God has sort of made Paul sit on the bench for a while and kind of think over what's going on and get his act back together, God then begins to use Paul and provide him opportunities, and Paul has become increasingly faithful to the point that eventually, even though he's enchained, even though he is in chains, the gospel is not bound. And he actually makes this statement over here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and give me a second, because this is off the top of my head, because this just occurred to me. I didn't even think about this when I was studying. But there's a statement right here in Philippians 1. He says, but the gospel's not chained. Somebody find it? I'm curious. No one's seeing it right now. Chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. What?
7.
Verse 7? Is that it? Nope, that's not the one. Anyway, we won't drag this out anymore, but it just occurred to me, I didn't think about this when I was studying through this, but Paul makes a statement here. He says that even though he's in chains, he says, but the gospel's not chained, is the essence of what he's getting at. The gospel still runs free. So you can lock me up. Did somebody find it? In verse 12?
It connects 16 to 18 is what you're talking about, I think.
I'm still not seeing the statement I want, so anyway, I apologize. I get a thing in my mind, I'm going, I know that verse is in here, and I was thinking it was Philippians 1. Maybe it is someplace else. But it is a good lesson. Just stop and think about that. That's a good lesson. That even sometimes when we look at a situation going, well, this doesn't seem like the ideal situation to act for the glory of God, because shouldn't it be like this and this? And boy, I'm kind of locked down here. I'm kind of hampered. The gospel is such a powerful message. Remember Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, to the Greek. So the gospel's got power. You don't have to be powerful. You don't even have to be free. God could use Paul in his imprisonment to actually be a testimony. Let's go back over to Acts chapter 28 then. Acts chapter 28. And we pick up here, he's under a guard, and it says in verse 17, and it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Brings them together, and he makes his statement, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people. And remember, we saw that. Paul's actions weren't actions where he was in any way trying to act against the law and the customs. Paul actually was observing them. That, to some degree, we already looked at, some of what he did was contrary to what God wanted him to do in that situation. But he, in reality, wasn't doing it against the Jews. In fact, as we already saw, Paul was doing it to try to ingratiate himself to them by doing the things that he knew well, because he'd been raised under this. He says, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. So again, we've already seen this. This is a reiteration of what we saw earlier in the book of Acts. Verse 19, and when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. He says it wasn't that I was mad at them. It's not that I was trying to charge them with something. But remember, these Jews so strongly wanted to kill Paul that Paul had to make his appeal to Caesar in his mind to save his own skin. And so this is the way that God has actually brought him before kings. And he says in verse 20, and it's for this reason, therefore, that I request to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Again, you appreciate the way God works things out, because when I was working on this, we've talked about the hope of Israel before. In this study, because Paul's talked about this earlier when he was standing before the Jews, earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapters 22, he's talking about that I'm set for the hope of Israel. And we tried to point out that hope of Israel had to do with the coming of their Messiah and with resurrection. And remember, the resurrection is the point that kind of, one of the points that got him into trouble, because there was remember, the Sadducees said there's no resurrection. The Pharisees, of which he was one, said that there is resurrection, and these two were like this. And Jim this morning had us in Ezekiel 37 when we were downstairs in the class, and there's a statement in there, and it's actually right at the end of class that he read it. I was thinking, oh, we're going to look at this. But he went over this with us in Ezekiel 37, I believe it's verse 11, that it says, when they look at these valley of dry bones, and they said, this is the whole house of Israel, and they look at those valley of dry bones, and they say, our hope is dried up. In other words, looking at a bunch of dry bones, they're like, how will these ever live? How will we ever come back? This hope of resurrection is gone. Because plainly, look at how many generations have died and they're just laying there. There's no hope. Nothing in the future. Paul said that was the hope of Israel. And that actually, Paul says, is why he was in chains. And it does tie, again, just another passage you can connect in here, that Ezekiel 37:11 connects here, that the hope of Israel was the coming of their Messiah, but also, and very, very importantly, also the fact that they would be resurrected. And it was something that they had given up by the time that God sends Paul along to them. Verse 21 then, it says, And they said to them, well, we have received neither letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to you that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, the term that he uses for sect here, and different translations have it translated differently. Obviously, the New American Standard here translates this sect. What you hear about this sect. This word here is our word heresy. It's translated heresy by Paul in the book of Galatians among the works of the flesh. It's sometimes translated heresy over in Titus 3. I think it's verse 9 or 10. But sometimes it's translated about a man that's divisive. Because the word heresy is actually comes from a verb in the Greek which means to choose or to take. A heresy is when the Word of God says this, and you go, well, I see what it says, but I choose this instead. You don't choose what you believe according to the Word of God. The Word of God dictates what you're to believe. But there's a lot of people, in fact, there's a lot of people that choose churches based on that. Well, that church teaches the kind of thing that I like to hear. That church tells me things. I don't want to hear that. Now, if we're not talking about the difference between, we're not talking about the difference between a church teaches truth and a church that doesn't teach truth. We're talking about all things sort of being equal. Some churches seem to emphasize some things a little bit more than they emphasize something else. And some people say, well, I like that emphasis more. I'm going to choose that. That guy doesn't preach. That guy spends too much time preaching on this topic. I don't like that topic so well. Makes me uncomfortable, whatever it is. I like this topic. He teaches on that a lot. That's heresy when you make choices about what you like better. And what it does is that it forms groups. And that's why the New American Standard translates this a sect. Because it's the group of people then that kind of get together. Because what happens if you choose what you want to believe? Eventually, you're going to find out, well, some of the other people I'm hanging out with here, they don't really believe, they don't believe the same thing I do, or they're not choosing to believe the same thing, and I'm going to find some people that do. And pretty soon you get a group over here, and we all believe this same thing. We all like this. This thing. We've all chosen to focus just on this, and this is our thing. And so you form a splinter group, a sect. And they say, we've heard about this sect, because that's the way the Jews looked at it. The Jews were looking at the Christian church as being an offshoot of Judaism. Well, it certainly started with a group of people that were Jews. We saw that early on in the book of Acts. It's been a while since we've been there. And so they looked at them as choosing to believe or emphasize a doctrine among many doctrines. And they saw them then as a splinter group. Now, many of them among Judaism looked at it as a splinter group that needed to be crushed. So they said, we've heard about this. But then there's another statement in here that's also important for us to grasp that he's talking about here. He says there in verse 22, in the middle of the verse, for concerning the sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. This tells us one other thing about biblical Christianity at this time. Wasn't popular. In the Roman Empire, just about anywhere you went, there were people that were speaking against Christianity. Why? Well, if you're a Jew, you didn't like it, because the man that they had put to death, you're saying he's alive! They didn't like that, because now all of a sudden that makes them think, well, you're telling us we're Christ killers! Well, we're saying he died. Why did he die? He died because he had to pay for our sins. They don't want to hear about that. And if you were a Gentile, they're coming along and they're saying, and this one is God, and your gods out there, they're not gods. There's only one God. Remember the Philippian jailer? Sirs or lords, what must I do to be saved? And they say, no, believe on the Lord, the deity. We're not deities. Three times we ran into this in the book of Acts, that Paul was mistaken for a deity, for a god. And every time Paul corrects, we're not a god. I'm a man like you. Believe in the Lord, the God. And so, boy, can you imagine what that's like? I mean, we saw the tumult that happened in Ephesus when Paul, because of the impact of the gospel there, that they said, hey, our whole work here that we're doing, building little idols to the goddess Diana or the goddess, I can't remember the Greek name off the top of my head, but you understand what I'm talking about. That deity, it's being imperiled. It's put in danger because of this message. So everywhere you went throughout the Roman Empire, you were finding people that were in opposition. Not just a smattering, not just a little bit here and a little bit there. Everywhere you went. Yeah. So go ahead.
Oh, well, I'm just a little confused. You're talking about the sex. Is that the people that are talking like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm just kind of confused. I'm trying to piece it together.
Well, when he says this sect, he's talking about Christianity. He's talking about all the Christians. Okay. Because at this time, the Jews looked at the Christians as a splinter group of the Jews. Okay. That's what they were looking at this. Because they saw that they're, well, think about that. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, did the Christians use the Old Testament Bible? Yeah. The Old Testament Bible, they studied that too. Okay. In fact, with these people, Paul's going to talk to them about Christ, and he's going to do so from the law and the prophets. That's what he's going to do. So they were using that, and there were a lot of things in which the Christians were in agreement. They claimed that they worshiped the same God that the Jews did, because they did. But the Jews don't get this. They don't understand that, see, God is transitioning from what he'd been doing with the Jews for 1,500 years to a new ministry. And so the Jews look at, well, you guys are a splinter group. You guys, and that we need to get you out of here. We need to either reform you back into what we're doing, or we need to kick you out. So, does that answer that sufficiently? Okay. But I think I think verse 22 in there, and I hate to be really negative, but we were talking about this, I think Friday night, I was talking to Ben and Jeremy and about this, and I think there were others listening in. I'm not for sure. I can't remember who all was listening on the conversation, but I hate to be negative, but the way things have gone, I don't know, have you think? I used to tell Peg this over 20 years ago, but I really see it even more now. I will be really surprised if in another 20 years we as Christians have the freedoms that we have right now. I really will be surprised. I really will. We are in a place where Christianity is increasingly becoming unpopular. There's an increasing hostility against real Christianity. Well, I should say that. Well, I would say real Christianity, because we're pretty hard-nosed about what you have to believe to be saved and who Jesus Christ is. Now, there is, anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but I'm just telling you, we've enjoyed, for a certain window of time, a lot of freedom. But Christianity, by and large, through the history of the world, as it's been practiced according to Scripture, not practiced according to tradition, has really had a lot of opposition. And I just kind of look at where things are going, and I'm not a prophet by any means, because there aren't prophets today. But if I were, I think I'd be saying, you know, there's a really good chance that we're gonna be significantly losing some of our freedoms as New Testament Christians. And I think we as Christians shouldn't stick our heads in the sand and say it's not going to happen. We ought to have our confidence and trust in God that if that's what God has for us, he'll take us through it. He knows how to do that. But I think we at the same time need to say, you know, it's coming. And not say, oh, no, things are going to go on. It's always going to be like this. It's going to be fine. Anyway, and we could, I'm sure some of you here could chime in and you could give some examples where we're seeing exactly this thing going on. But that's not what I want to focus on. So let's move on, verse 23. It says, and when they then set a day for him, they came to him at the lodging, large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some being persuaded by these things spoken, but others then would not believe. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what this looks like. And it's interesting that he doesn't, but the thing is he's already given us two examples of what it looked like when Paul and Peter were giving the gospel. He gives us the example in Acts 10, reiterated in Acts 11. He gives us the example in Acts 13. He pretty much knows, if you read this by now, you kind of got an idea what Paul's general evangelistic preaching looked like, where he presented who is Jesus Christ. He's sent from God. He's not just a man sent from God, but he actually is God. And he went through that. And then he talks about the fact that this man went about doing good. In other words, when he's put to death, because you have to get to the death of Christ, Paul always makes it clear, this man did nothing worthy of death. In fact, he went around doing good, but the people rejected him nonetheless. And they put him on a cross and crucified him. But God raised him again. And you can be righteous. You can be forgiven, Paul says, if you believe that indeed he did die on the cross and rise again, implying forgiveness and righteousness, that he had to die for your sins. Although Paul doesn't state it in those terms, it's certainly implied in the fact, if you're forgiven, you must have something you need to be forgiven for. And why could you be forgiven? Because Christ died for them. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 15, where you have the gospel kind of very cleanly explained by Paul, involves the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Romans 15 doesn't expressly state what you do with that. It implies, unless you believed in vain, that's implied. But over in Peter's version and Paul's version, it says, those who believe. So that's what you do. It doesn't say join the church. Doesn't say go out and do a bunch of good works. It says believe in that and you'll be saved. You'll be declared righteous. You'll be forgiven. So Luke, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to have Luke give us another record of what Paul said. Simply says that he used the law and the prophets to show who Jesus was, but eventually he has to get around to the gospel. And he certainly did do that. And there were people as a result that believed. But some of them don't believe. And the result of their not believing then, it says that some of them actually were not believing in this. In their hostility against not believing, he cites then Isaiah. So if you read verse 25 again, it says, and when they did not agree with one another, some of them were leaving, and Paul began to speak one more word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet to your fathers. This is interesting because I've been doing some work on the Scriptures for a study we're doing down the road. And then even in our Bible reading, as we've been in Psalms, I think twice in the last week came across statements where it talked about the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist in there. Here he says the Holy Spirit was speaking through Isaiah. So even though Isaiah is the one that's doing this and writing down what he's going to say, the Holy Spirit's the one that's actually doing the talking, it says. And what did the Holy Spirit say? Now this is from Isaiah chapter 6. This is in a context where Israel is under judgment, because they persistently rebelled against God. And in their rebellion, he's going to send Isaiah to him. So he says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And he says, okay, this is your message. You're going to go and you're going to preach to them, but they're not going to respond. Your message is actually designed to bring greater judgment on the nation. And so he cites this, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not hear. Let me back up. I'm sorry. I got to read this. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. So this is, you know what this is like when you talk to kids about something and you try to talk to young kids and you tell them something. My wife does this sometimes when I talk to like little kids at church, and I'll say something. My wife goes, Mr. Holscher, could you tell us what does the word propitiation mean? And I'll say, well, it means to be satisfied. Well, what does satisfied mean? See, you know, you know what that is to take something. There's a person can hear it. You might even teach the kid the word propitiation. The kid might speak it back to you. Propitiation. What does that mean? Most adults don't know what it means because we don't even use it, much less kids. But that's what he's, just one example. You're speaking to them. Their ears hear it, but they can't put it together in terms of what it means. That's what the Greek word for understanding here means. They can't put it together. Secondly, he says, with regard to them, and they will keep on seeing. And he uses the Greek verb blepo, which means to look at, to glance at a thing. You're taking it in. The light's actually hitting. It's doing everything it does, and it's registering back here. But, then he says, but they do not see. And the word that he uses for see here, well, you don't care what it is, but it's the Greek word eidon, which actually is a word see in the Greek, which is frequently translated in our Bibles, no. You can see it, but you don't objectively know what you're seeing. You ever seen something and gone? I actually laid down in bed the other night. I laid down there, I was waiting for Peg to get in the bed, and the light was still on. It's kind of tired. What in the world is that? I've got a dresser that sits over on my side of the bed over there. I was looking across the top of it. What am I looking at? And I laid there for the longest time, too lazy to get my head up off the pillow to figure out what it was. Going. Finally, I was like, what in the world is laying on my... Oh, it was a pair of headphones. It was the coil of the headphones. But the way it was kind of sticking up in the air and catching the light, I had not a clue in the world what it is. I thought, somebody come in here and put something bizarre in there. I figured that probably not likely. But it's just an example. Sometimes you can see something, but you don't know what you're seeing. He says, that's the way it was going to be with these people. Why? Verse 27, for the heart of this people has become, it's become dull. It's become thick. It's heavy. It doesn't function the way it should. And with their ears, they scarcely, or they're barely able to hear. It's their ears are heavy. They're thick. Now, I don't precisely know what he means by heavy ears, but it's like, I don't know, did any of your parents grow up with a mom like mine that's looked in there and, you know, when you're a kid and you run around and trying to get your kids to take baths on a regular basis is a chore. And so in the summer when you're tearing around, your mom sometimes would go, you got so much dirt in there, you can grow potatoes. Anybody ever say that? That was a saying my mom regularly used. You got so much dirt in there, you could grow potatoes. And then she'd say, I don't know how you can hear anything. You know, she'd look in there, go, you need to go up, take a bath tonight, you know, that kind of thing. But that's really the idea of heavy ears. It's ears that are so thick and so blocked that they've actually become dull. Things don't register in them the way they should. And then he goes, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand. And this would be the result. If they really got what was being said, if they would have picked it up, if they would have understood with their heart, they would have returned. And then God would have healed them. Healing in the context of Isaiah in the opening chapters being a reference to salvation. He looks at us as being spiritually dead, needing to be made alive. He looked at Israel as being sick, need of healing. And so he says, that's what they need, but they're not going to do it. Because whatever they see, they're like, I don't get it. Whatever they hear, well, I can't put it together. They're making noise, but I don't know what it is. Okay? It's kind of, no offense, but it's kind of like talking to Clayton. Clayton, and I can understand maybe two words out of the sentence. Okay? You know, and you're like, I know you're saying something. I know you want to say something, but I don't know what it is. This is what's going on. Verse 28, then.
Tim, really quick.
Yes.
Are you, in verse 20, when it reads the hope of Israel?
Yes.
I guess I've taken that as the Messiah.
Yes. And with him would be brought resurrection. So that's what we were trying to look at. But really, the resurrection was the big thing that Paul continued to go back to. Okay. But it was tied to their Messiah coming. Okay, and this is what they're missing out on. I mean, they remember when the book of Isaiah comes along. Okay, Isaiah is writing. I'm trying to remember. Isaiah is writing in the 600s. He's writing before the Babylonian captivity. He writes over actually a rather long lifespan. There are people that say the book of Isaiah could never have written Isaiah because there's nobody that would have lived that long to have written that. Well, the Bible says he did, and I don't doubt that then. So he lived a long time and he prophesied over the lifespan of several kings. And in that, the people of Israel had become so, I mean, I was just reading through some of this morning, going back and reading chapters in Isaiah where he says, you know, you guys come to me and he says, your sins are like scarlet. Why? Because you don't have a problem with shedding blood. Your neighbor's got something you want. You're frustrated with those people. You just kill them. That's the way you take care of it. You're so violent. And you look at evil and you say, well, that's good. And you look at good and you go, that's evil. See? And that was the culture that had developed in their day. And so they'd become so opposed to what God was doing that God now sends Isaiah to them as his prophet. And they miss it. And actually, Isaiah has some amazing prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And most of them were going to, those prophecies were going to end up bringing judgment on the nation because they were going to reject that. They were going to give up that hope, the very hope that Messiah would ever come and the very hope that they'd ever be raised. So it's kind of like a couple weeks ago, we hit that verse over there in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul uses about the resurrection. If you give up the hope in the resurrection, you know what your mentality becomes? We might as well just eat and drink because we might die tomorrow and this is it. Might as well get out of life what we can because there's nothing beyond this. Well, that was the same kind of mentality that those people in Isaiah's day were dealing with. Same type of thing. Okay. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Okay. So, we go back to this, and anyway, verse 36, or verse 28, excuse me, Acts 28:28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. Now, from the very get-go, and I want you to turn, keep your finger here in Acts 28 or 6, something here, but turn back to chapter 9 here in the book of Acts. I've got some different verses regarding this idea, and this is one of them that I didn't put up here, but the very start, the first account in the book of Acts of Paul's salvation, of his conversion, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, there's a statement here that Luke includes about what God told Ananias when he sent him to go talk to Paul. He says in verse 15, and he said to him, the Lord said to him, go, because he is a chosen vessel for me to bear my name before, what's first in the list? Gentiles. And then it goes, before Gentiles and before the nation, okay, and before nations and before kings and before the sons of Israel. Now, he doesn't say, I'm not going to send it to the sons of Israel. Are there Jews that are saved today and become part of the body of Christ? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God, the body of Christ, he's forming it from people that he takes out of Judaism and people that he takes out of the Gentiles, and he puts them together and creates something altogether new. Okay. But this was part of the charge. The first focus in here was what? First, he was really primarily being sent to the Gentiles, okay? The Jews had run their course. Does God still have plans for them? Yes. There are people there. There's a big segment of Christianity today, biblical Christianity. And when I say biblical Christianity, I'm saying largely they would agree with most of what we teach. But they have one problem. They believe that Israel pretty much has been not put on the back burner, not set aside waiting for God to resume his work with them, but they're out. That's it. And the only Jews that will ever be part of God's plan from here on out are those that join the church. Now, today that is true, but God has a work that he's going to resume with Israel, okay? And so God made promises to them. And I tried to, this has been something I've been very conscious of. This would have been part of my thing at the conference had I spoke at the conference, but it was the fact that, you know what? God made promises to Israel, and the Old Testament demonstrates that God does not in a convoluted manner fulfill his promises. When he makes a promise, he fulfills it, sometimes with such stark literalness that we're like, wow, I wouldn't have expected that. I could have seen God fulfilling that in a rather kind of convoluted interpretation, but God did exactly, precisely what he said he was going to do. So if we have that as a precedent, shouldn't we expect that in reality he's going to do what? Fulfill his promises to Israel, and some of them are yet unfulfilled, meaning he will fulfill them. Israel as a nation has a future, okay? And it's not the nation of Israel that's over there on the Mediterranean coast today. It's the one that God is going to form, okay? So, but we've got some other statements here. I'll just kind of run through some of these very quickly. Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us here, Romans 11 and verse 13, but I speak unto you as the Gentiles, as much as indeed therefore I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I glorify my ministry. Paul tells us his apostleship was first and foremost as the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 15, In verse 15, Paul says, I then more daringly wrote to you just partially, reminding you because of the grace that is given to me by God, that I then am a priestly worker of Christ Jesus to or for the Gentiles. Doing a priestly work for the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be well received. In fact, Paul, back, if you went back over to Romans 11, Paul says, I actually so focus on my ministry to, as an apostle to the Gentiles, I do that. If perchance, maybe I might kind of provoke some of my Jewish brothers to, shall we say, to jealousy, and they actually would get saved. They would actually want to listen to this, Paul says. So we have those statements. We looked at Acts chapter 9. In Acts 26, 17, we also have a statement rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And to whom I'm sending you is not the Jews, but it's to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for he who worked through Peter for an apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. God told him this up front. He repeated this. Paul was trained in this. Got a little outline. We've modified this. We had this earlier. Paul saved, church starts roughly AD 30. We don't know precisely when, roughly AD 30. Paul saved AD 32. Paul spends almost 10 years being trained. Now, the reason I say that is because we know that there's 3 years in which he's meeting face to face with the Lord and being trained. He tells us that. That he was receiving his information in the gospel, he's receiving from that from the Lord during a space of time in which he's in Arabia and Damascus. But then following that, though Paul goes on a short preaching campaign, Paul gets into trouble with some Jews that really hate him. They threaten his life, and Paul ends up spending 7 or 10 more years quietly up in Tarsus. I always kind of look at that. This was the 3 years here was training. This is what it's going to be like. And then those 7 to 10 years is to say, now you're going to actually learn how to put that into practice. Okay. So think about, I always look at that and think, you know, that's amazing. We'd say, you know, you got to get that guy, get him saved and get him trained and get him out there right away. And God's not in a hurry. God and his plan's not in a hurry. That should be an encouragement for you. That doesn't mean for you to sit around on your hands, but it is for you to be reminded sometimes God's got things he's teaching you and taking you through to get you ready for what he really wants you to do. But see, we get anxious. I remember Josh went through seminary a few years after I did. And when you're in there, sometimes you're ever chomping at the bit. You're like, this is good, this is good. I know, but I want to get out and do something. I want to get to work. See? And God says, I've got something you need to learn first. So God took Paul and spent 3 years out here where Paul's not doing work. He's learning. And then he's being trained. Then we had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And Acts 15 and right around 50, 49 AD. But that council there was, what are we going to do with Gentiles? Are we going to make the Gentiles live like the Jews? Is that what we're going to do with them? No, we're not going to do that. We want the Jews or the Gentiles, for the sake of the Jews, to observe a couple of things, primarily not to cause the Jews problems. But we're not going to require Gentiles to live like Jews. So again, transition from law to a grace system. And they recognize that. But the problem is they still think that the Jews within this group, they're still supposed to be living like Jews. They haven't come to that conclusion yet. Paul never presses that. It's not until Paul gets arrested, about 58 AD, so about 8 or 9 years later, that Paul, back over in Jerusalem, is arrested and sent to Rome. But this is because Paul was in a position, we already have seen this, this is review now, where Paul was given the opportunity and should have explained to the Jewish Christians, it's time for you to stop living like Jews and start living like Christians. As he writes in the book of Hebrews, it's time for you to come out of the camp. Okay? So he arrives. He arrives in Jerusalem about 60 AD. Okay? And he spends 2 years there. So about 58 to roughly 62, Paul is locked up in that time. Two of those years, Paul's learning, you do what God wants. If you don't want to do what God wants, you're going to sit on the bench for a while until you're willing to get back in the game and play the game the way God wants it done. And that's what God did with Paul when he was sitting in the Caesarean prison. But then, in that trip en route, God begins to work with him. And this is where we're at now. So you kind of get the timeline of what this is. From the time that Paul saved to the time is over here, you know, what are we looking at? We're looking at 32 to about 62 in here. We're looking at 30 years. Doesn't seem very long. Goes by fast. I think we've been here, come this June, we'll have been here 23 years. And sometimes it seems like it's just gone like by like that. You're just like, didn't we just get started? You know? It goes by so quickly. Paul's going to die out here about 67 or 68. He's going to die in Rome, not through this imprisonment. He will be set free, according to Scripture. We do, when he writes 1 Timothy, we realize he's free, but he's going to eventually be taken again, and we don't know why. We've got some inklings from church history, but we don't know. It's not Scripture. But as this comes about, it's at the end of this, and I just want you to see, having considered this perspective, 30 years, it's not until you get right here, right about 60 AD, almost, well, 28 years after God had commissioned Paul, had trained him in what he was to do. Notice what Paul says. We'll read it again. Verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. It's as though God told Paul this a long time ago, but it's taken Paul the better part of 28 years to come to grips with the fact that, you know what, this is really what God gave me to do. And I need to be about what God gave me to do. Now, does that mean Paul never served? Oh, he did all kinds of service in here, and he did some things that God really used him in. But he's always struggling all through this time with what he really would like to do. And God's gracious. God lets him take the gospel to Jews. And there are some Jews that get saved, but most of the time, who caused Paul his biggest problem as he traveled around? Jews. Because they really resisted his statement about the resurrection of Christ. Which goes back to the hope of Israel, the very thing that they should have hoped for, and many of them had completely given up that hope. They were living only for this life. They saw nothing in the future to look forward to. And they really opposed Paul on this, left and right, as he traveled about. Now, I trust, if there's a little lesson to take out of this, we're really glad we come to the end of the book to see this. It seems like an odd place for this story that has started in Jerusalem and moved over. It seems like an odd place to end with Paul, verses 29 and 30, staying in his own quarters, locked to a Roman soldier. It seems like an odd way to end a book. But it's telling us Paul's being granted increasing liberty. Does Paul ever get free? Yeah, we just briefly referenced that. We'll maybe look at that next week. We're not going to do it right now. But Paul's set free. But it's a reminder. Sometimes, even though we know what the Word of God says, even though we know that this is what God wants us to do, it sometimes takes us a long time to come to grips with the fact, you know what, you really do need to be about doing what God told you He wants you to do. And doing it the way He told you He wants it done. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but are there any of you know what that's like? That there's things you know that God's told you this in the world, in His Word, but you struggle sometimes in actually doing that because you've got opposing desires, you've got things you want to chase and pursue. I want to do this. God wants this. And you wrestle back and forth with this. As I've told you before, as we've kind of looked at Paul at these last chapters of the book, I take a little bit of comfort in that if God could actually use Paul, when he finally would agree to just do things the way God wanted it done, maybe he can get something done with me. Because I know for a fact I struggle and I wrestle with doing what God wants God's way. But God has been using him, and he has given him this opportunity, and he gets to have this liberty. 2 years he's going to be faithful, locked to a Roman soldier, but he's going to be faithful. And the result, as we saw early on, there's going to be some of those soldiers, presumably them, that get saved because of that testimony. And others also in this account. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the fact that you are faithful. You begin a good work in us. That work goes on and is going to be carried out, bringing us closer and closer to the maturity you desire for us. And we'll do so in reality until your Son, Jesus Christ, returns for us. And you even did that with the Apostle Paul. And we see this as we see him wrestling and struggling with doing what is expressly your will, struggling then with what he wants. And probably every one of us in some areas in our life, we struggle the same way, knowing what you want us to be doing, but struggling to do that because there's things we want. And yet you're faithful to keep working on us, to keep giving us opportunities to line up our will with yours. Help us maybe as we've looked at these last chapters of the book of Acts and considered some of the things that you took the Apostle Paul through, that maybe you'll cause us to think, there's no reason I have to go through that. I can bring my will in line. We can line up our will with yours, and we can go about doing your will for your glory, for your purpose, in your way. And Lord, we would actually rejoice in that. So we're thankful for your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to the Apostle Paul, your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. But as we go out, your faithfulness to us this day, knowing that what's been begun in us, you will faithfully continue to carry that out, maturing us also. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us and share around the word this afternoon.